Church, what an incredible privilege to open up God's Word with you again today. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel, good news of Jesus. Mark chapter 6. And today we consider the marvel of unbelief, man's stupendous, logic-defying, emotion-invoking, mind-bending, gut-churning lack of faith in the face of Jesus. And quite simply, it's astounding. It leaves you speechless. How can he not believe? For by now, in the Gospel of Mark, it seems obvious, doesn't it? There's nobody like Jesus. And we must believe in him and keep believing in him no matter what. It's all about faith in Jesus. There's no other correct response. Yet this section in the Gospel of Mark is a shocking reminder. Not everyone is going to believe. The simple faith that Christ promises his people can so get easily twisted by a sinful world. Here we see the ease with which Jesus stops the sea, casts out demon, heals the sick. How the great creator of all things, the conqueror of the spiritual world, the comforter of his people, is not without obstacles, challenges, a real fight. And it all centers on the heart of unbelieving man. On you, on mankind, how you think about, respond, and obey Jesus Christ. And it's simply astounding what's holding you back. In fact, in this passage, we discover that everyone is amazed in some degree or another. The people, Jesus, they're scratching their heads, but for different reasons. The crowds see Jesus and they critique him. They launch their common objections, excuses really, and Jesus sees the crowd and how they respond, and he says, "I can't believe it." But he does tell us why they reject him. And it's a marvel of unbelief. In this passage, we find instructions of what not to do. And it all stands as a warning. Whatever is holding you back, it's not uncommon. But more importantly, whatever is holding you back, it's not worth it. Don't do it. Stop. Because if you lay everything out on the table, this rejection is not worth the price. It's a total loss. It's a sacrifice without gain. You might not see it. You might think it's okay not to believe or to be lukewarm or to go halfway. But Jesus does, and here he lays out the whole picture and he marvels at fallen man's lack of honor, power, and faith in the face of Christ. We find this really shocking passage. It's a hard transition in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he marveled at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. A marvel of unbelief. A wonder of lack of faith. In 2000, there's only one marvel in the Gospel of Mark, and that's man's unbelief. It's a monument that God can't fully wrap his head around, and it's something that fallen men have been building since the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God looked down from the heavens and he couldn't believe that man's heart was only evil continually. The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, after he wipes everybody out with a flood, people come back and they build an edifice of their unbelief. A big forget you to God. The golden calf in Exodus 32, as he drags his people out of exile, they create a golden calf and worship it as God himself is in a cloud on the mountain. Idolatrous worship in the temple in Ezekiel, and more and more and more, mankind are experts at building monuments of unbelief, and it's a marvel to God. It's astounding. And we find the same thing here. It's an offense to God. It's a scandal. And it causes him to marvel. And it results in no honor, no power, and no faith. Remember, these are instructions of what not to do. If we want to experience the beautiful faith that Christ offers us, the undeniable supremacy of this great God and his incredible, sovereign, intimate comfort, then this is the way not to go. Before we look at those points, let's understand the background. We find this in verses 1 through 3. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Here we find Jesus on the move. He's leaving the area of Capernaum, really his home base for ministry, and he's returning home to a little place called Nazareth. It's about a 25-mile walk from Capernaum, so it's a little bit of a trek, but Jesus is happy to go there. These people know him well, except he's not always received with the greatest warmth. Luke chapter 4 tells us last time he was there, he read the scriptures and the people wanted to throw him off of a cliff. But needless to say, he goes back. And he goes back to do what he does, which we find in verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Teaching is a systematic instruction of God's truth so the people know what God has said in his word and how to apply it to their lives. He is teaching them with conviction. That's why he came. Find this in the beginning of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Jesus continues his single focus on telling people the truth and pressing it into their hearts for lasting change. And the people listen. Everywhere Jesus goes, the people listen. Because he can teach like nobody else. You see this. Many listeners were astonished. Now, we know by now in the Gospel of Mark, listening does not mean faith. There's four different types of listeners, but here we find that they are astonished. Some versions say they're amazed, and on the surface, that sounds good. The word in Greek means amazed, astonished, overwhelmed. Americans would say it's awesome. Makes an impact. Powerful. But the word in Greek can also mean something a little bit more specific. It means it struck a chord. It's terribly shocking. And that's clear when you look at the word in Greek. It's ek Plaizo in the Greek, which plaizo is to strike, ek is from, it's really a wake-up call. They're getting a message that maybe they didn't sign up for. If there was an eject button, they would hit it in the middle of the sermon. This is a little too much. It's going right to the heart. Somebody says, you know, sometimes you go from preaching to meddling. That's the idea. He's going after you. And what is he telling them? Well, from Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we know the message, it hasn't changed. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus goes to preach the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See your sin, get rid of it, and look at me and go my way. That's the picture. So Jesus is not preaching some sort of lollipop sermons, looking to test everybody's appetite or sweeten their tongues. Instead, he's delivering scathing indictments against hardened sinners as he is lovingly calling them to turn from their sins and look to God for restoration. It's shocking stuff. It's downright scandalous. Puts a little different picture on it, doesn't it? It's not awesome. It's so good, I'm never coming back again. And they take offense. See this in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. They ask a few questions, and then it says, and they took offense at him. Scandalizo in the Greek. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to figure that out. Scandalizo, it's a scandal. It's no way. It gives offense. It causes anger. It's shocking. It's displeasing. So here's what we have in the beginning as Jesus comes to his hometown, to his own people, to his brothers and sisters, to his mom. He teaches a true message that makes an impact, yet instead of accepting it, people reject it and they turn against Jesus. This is a classic style, right? If you don't like what somebody says and you can't dispute the truth of it, what do you do? You go after them. It's the ad hominem attack against the man, and we find it here, except their attacks are so lame. Especially as we've read through the Gospel of Mark, because by now, if you're a reader of the Gospel of Mark, and you get to chapter 6, you have to think, who wouldn't believe in this? Come on! So their questions aren't really that strong, but they're worth looking at. You see this. The first question is in verse 2. There's three of them. They say, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles or such powers as these performed by his hands? They're saying, what kind of authority does he have? He doesn't deserve to have our honor. Jesus says, I've already answered this. I am the most powerful being who has ever not existed. The most powerful being that is over all creation. I am the Creator. Remember this in Mark chapter 3? This is a similar kind of indictment thrown at him by the Pharisees. Perhaps it's being repeated here in the backwaters of Nazareth. Jesus has already answered it in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Right? They're saying, who kind of authority is this? He gets his authority from Satan. And Jesus called them to himself. He says, get over here. And began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He's saying, I'm stronger than Satan. I'm the God over it all. Who is he? He's from God. That's his authority. And where is he from? He's from God. They also ask, who is he? This is in the next part of Mark chapter 6, verse 3. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Say, isn't this just the carpenter's son? What kind of power does he have? What kind of credentials? What kind of schooling does he have? Where is his PhD? Where is his diploma on the wall? We know from Mark that he is the Son of God. That's who he is. That's where he's from. That's really a low blow, right? They're saying he's a carpenter. He's just an every day worker. In fact, a man would typically be referred to as the son of his father, not of his mother. Many commentators say this is kind of an insinuation. Yeah, that scandalous lady. Remember the notorious virgin birth of Jesus? Yeah, right. And his brothers are here. Just ask his brothers. John chapter 7 tells us his brothers didn't believe in him. His own brothers did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Ask him. But we know from the Gospel of Mark, he is who he says he was. He is the Son of God. He is from God. And finally, they ask why. Why should we believe him? Why should we place our faith and trust in him? And again, these are just lame objections. They're sort of hidden in these questions, but they're no good. They simply ask at the end, this is the third question, are not his sisters here with us? Why should we place our faith and trust in him? Because he's the comforter of his people. He's here to be with us. And they say, why should we trust him? His sisters are here with us. If they didn't give the name of a woman, it typically meant she was married. The picture is this. He has sisters. He has at least two sisters, maybe more. And they've gotten married. They're living their lives. They've spread out. All they're saying is, he's just like us. He's got family and they're moving on and doing stuff. Why doesn't he do something with his life? See what they're saying? See, he's common. He's too common to be a savior. You know, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church in the 4th century, they started to say such a thing too. They said, Jesus doesn't have any brothers, he doesn't have any sisters. Even though the scripture is very clear, he does. They did that because they didn't want to make Jesus too common. But Jesus is, in many ways, common. He's just a man who has come to earth. But he has delivered an uncommon message. So they take offense at him. They're amazed that his message struck at first, but they take offense at him. But they're not the only ones amazed. Jesus is amazed as well. Look at this in verse 6. And this really sets the framework for Jesus' three statements here. Verse 6. And he wondered at their unbelief. So they wonder, they're amazed, and Jesus wonders. It's thamazo in the Greek. It's to be marvel or amazed at an event or object. It involves contemplation. So you could say if the people's amazement is really focused on their senses, right, their experience. Think an amusement park and a roller coaster, right? They're kind of being struck by it. It's coming at them. This focuses more on the intellect, the reason. Think a beautiful painting or an amazing piece of music. It causes you to stop and be amazed or to marvel. To contemplate. But Jesus isn't contemplating in a positive way. And this is in a negative sense. It's not a wonder over their brilliance. He is scratching his head over their stupidity, their ignorance, their hard-heartedness, and their sin. Simply, he is amazed that in the face of convicting teaching, the clearest explanation of the scripture they could ever imagine, they outright reject him. And it's not over time, it's right in the moment. And he's left wondering. I mean, just think about it. This is really something to think about. The creator of the universe, the one who intricately organizes all providences in his sovereign will, who knows the end and the beginning, who existed before time began, he marvels at one thing, and it's the unbelief of man. You know, some might say, well, is this because he doesn't know what's going to happen? He doesn't know who's going to... That's not what I'm talking about. Why does he marvel at a lack of faith? He marvels at a lack of faith because if you put out all the details and you see him for who he really is, why wouldn't you believe? It's obvious. It's evident. It's irresistible. He marvels at their unbelief because here the heart of man is really revealed for the pure wickedness that it is. If you're struggling to believe and you're trying to work yourself up to get there, this is a warning. You can't get there. Even Christ marvels at a lack of faith. And this results in three observations from Christ. And this is really what we're going to focus on today. There's no honor, there's no power, and there's no faith. What not to do? We see the honor, the no honor in verse 4. After this response, Jesus now says this to the crowd. You can imagine this. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." A prophet is one who speaks the truth on behalf of God. And he says, as I do this, I am rejected by those who are even closest to me. You see the progression. He says, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. What he's speaking about is the heart of man that is naturally hardened against the things of God and ultimately directed at his person. Here Christ outlines the first reason why fallen man rejects him, and it begins with a lack of honor. It all is the fulcrums all right here. Why don't I have faith? It's because you lack honor. Lack of honor or without honor means to consider something relatively unimportant, insignificant, despised. You know, put to a person, we might say they're a nobody. You know, honor, respect is really so misunderstood today, isn't it? Like people are always like, I need to get more respect. I'm not getting enough respect. Like we deserve it, right? Like we need people to give it to us. Like, that's not really the origin of respect or honor. Honor starts with an intrinsic, objective value. And you see this as you look at the opposite of this world. In fact, in the Greek, the word for without honor is atimos. It's just a negation of the word honor. Well, honor is timos. It means, first and foremost, that something has exceptional value. It's costly, it's precious, it's great worth, it's a gem, it's a high status. So honor, value, starts with the object. It needs to be worthy of it, and it causes us to cherish it, to hold it in high esteem, and we appreciate it. So honor here is the only correct response to the message and man of Jesus Christ. You see that he has value in and of himself, and such a value should cause us to seek him, to appreciate him. Now, there's such a great picture in Matthew chapter 13 about this. It's the pearl of great price. Matthew 13 verse 45 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." You see that? There's nothing more valuable than Jesus. He deserves all honor. But that's not what's happening in Nazareth. It's an outright rejection. They reject his person. They refuse his position. They repudiate his plan. They remove his power. They try to. I mean, they're willing to listen, right? I mean, that's even what Mark calls them, many listeners. But they won't give him the honor that he's due. This is a sad response. A sad response of fallen men in this world. And it really goes against even the created order. You know, the prophet Malachi mentions this. It says this: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor, says the Lord God? If I am a master, where is my respect?" Right? Honor is COVID, it's glory. Where's my weightiness? Where's the glory due my name? Where's my respect? It's a fear. Where's my reverence? Malachi continues and says, "Oh, priests who despise my name." That word means to regard something with contempt, to consider beneath one's dignity. That's our response to Christ when we don't give him the honor. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When we despise someone, we put ourselves above them. If you don't honor God with all that you are, what you're saying is you think you are more honorable than God. Now that's amazing, isn't it? That's astounding. Well, I'm not saying that. Oh, it doesn't matter what you're saying. It's what you're doing. High and lofty, lifted on the throne. The creator of all things. The caretaker of his people. The great shepherd. I despise him. What I think and what I do, what I know, is so much better. That's why I'm holding out. That's why I'm wondering. That's why I'm amazed and struck, but unwilling to follow. Christ is amazed because it's so clear. He's also amazed because of the nature of fallen man. This is what we're fighting against. People think, I just need to know a little bit more and then I can really follow Jesus. As some way you can work your way there, but you don't understand what you're working against inside of you. You are so broken that you can never come to God. It's a marvel that you do come. It's a marvel. Proverbs 14:4 says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says it in his heart. He might not say it out loud, but that's how he acts. Romans 8:7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, hostile. It's ektheros. It's war, enmity, strife. You fight for authority, respect, and honor. In your heart of hearts, you don't want to give Christ the position. That's why 1 Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's the constant battle for every Christian. I don't want to give him his place. In Mark, you know, they reject his person. It's war against his person, against his message too. We see it today as people just reject outright, even that God's created the universe. You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that. You know, professing to be wise, they became fools because they did not give God the glory for his creation. It's a rejection of creation to see that God's hand is in it. It's also a rejection of his special revelation, a rejection of his word. Sure, you might hear it, but it goes in one ear and out the other. That's the idea. And when we do, I always want a little sugar sprinkled on my word, you know? I don't really like it just like that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about this. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is the picture. This is the picture of fallen man. We are hell-bound to go against God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says, with all deception and wickedness, right? We take God's word, we deceive it, we turn it. Ecclesiastes says, God made us upright, but we go to all of our wrong devices. So you see, it's simple. The unsaved refuse to give honor. Really, it means to submit to God's authority, to put God and themselves in their proper place. It's an outright rejection, but it can also be a subtle rejection. This is the tricky one, right? Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Sure, some in the crowd just outright rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with him, but there's others in the heart, others there in the crowd who nodded their heads, and they said, oh, this is really interesting, right? But in their heart, they're like, I'm not going to do this. You have an example of that actually in Mark chapter 6, a little bit later. With Herod, Mark chapter 6, verse 20, it talks about Herod listening to John the Baptist. It says this, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Right? It's kind of like, this is nice, but he's not getting anything out of it. This is an external deference for God, but an internal defense, right? I mean, we all do this, right? Somebody tells you something, you say, it's very interesting, very nice, that's very good. And you think inside, no way, no how. If we do that to God, we're not giving him the honor he's due. No honor there with a head nod and a heart that does what it wants. You have to obey his commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does it look like? It looks like someone who makes excuses or workarounds so they don't have to follow God's word, right? I can't do that. Oh, not right now. That wouldn't be fair for me. God can't possibly expect me to do. I can't do that. And the list goes on and on. It might sound convincing to us, but Christ doesn't get it. Simply, it amazes him. Really? That's the best you got? In Apostasy for the Gospel, John Owen writes this. This is a rather long quote, but it really makes the impact. It says this, he's speaking about God's truth delivered. He says the aim of God's word is to get the eyes of men off themselves and their own righteousness for present peace and future glory, and onto Christ and his righteousness. These truths aim to renew the corrupt minds, wills, and desires of sinful men into the image and likeness of God, and so to restore men, body and soul, to a life of wholehearted and holy obedience to God. But when these truths are pressed on the consciences and practices of men, the enmity, the hatred in their hearts rises up in rebellion against them. While the unconverted mind is allowed to play with these truths, speculating and arguing about them, it receives them as something satisfying and pleasing. In fact, it may even be willing to be so guided by these truths as to do many things. Yet the unconverted mind still remains on its old foundation of self-sufficiency and self-determination, satisfied that all is under the control of its own free will. You see it? Yes, I'll listen to his truth as long as I can remain on the throne. He's not Oprah. He says, get out of the way. I don't care what you think. I'm here to tell you what to do. And we either say, amen, hallelujah, yes, sir, or we say, no way, no how, no honor. He continues, he says, when these truths are brought home to their hearts, urging them to renounce faith in themselves, their own self-sufficiency, self-determination, and self-righteousness, and be renewed in Christ, then the old enmity lurking in their hearts is immediately aroused like some venomous snake ready to strike at the whole gospel. All the lusts of the mind and of the flesh, all the deceitful desires of the old nature, all the powers of sin, and all the carnal and unmortified desires rise up to resist these truths. So spiritual truths received only in mind are first neglected, then despised, and finally forsaken. How do you know you're not giving Christ honor? What does he say in his word that speaks directly to your life and you say, I will not do that today? Maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next day. But not today. I got too much going on. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. Do you know the bills I have to pay? He wouldn't expect me to do that. No honor. No honor. And it amazes Christ. Do you know what I have for you? Do you know what I can do? Do you know who I am? Maybe you're here and you say, yeah, that's me. What do? You go to him and you do not take offense at him. You go to him and you say, what must I do? And he says, do this. And you say, I will do it today. That's the heart of the truth. That's how he lifts up his people. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's the idea. It's not winning a football game. It's saying, Lord, I need your word to work in my life today. But that's not what these people have. They have no honor. And that results in no power. You want to experience the power of God? You want to see what it's really like to be aligned with his mighty will? Then you better be giving him honor. He must be on the throne. If you're making excuses and you wonder why life just seems so flat, well, now you have your answer. No honor, no power. You see this in the next verse, verse 5. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Literally, and he was not able to do any ability. He was not able to perform any great power. We've seen this power, and it's been incredible, hasn't it, in the Gospel of Mark? Mark chapter 5, verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the people, even his haters, understand this. His listeners, in verse 2, they said, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such powers, literally, as these performed by his hands. He's a powerful, power-working God. But here it says he could do no miracle, no power. Now you read this and you think, well, it says couldn't. That's not really the right understanding. It's more that he wouldn't do any great power. Right? He is able to do anything according to his good purpose. Remember, he is given all authority and power by God. John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the Son can do nothing by himself. Whatever the Father does, then the Son does. So he is working with all power and authority granted to him by God. So what's going on here? Why does it say he could do no miracle? The idea is this. Jesus' primary purpose is to teach, to bring God's word, to give God's word the place of priority, of honor, so people will give Christ the place of priority and honor. The word comes first. And then his works, his power, is meant to complement, support, illustrate, and emphasize the word. These are often in the Gospel of Matthew, they're called signs and wonders. They're signs to point to the destination, and the destination is Jesus. But what have these people rejected already? Jesus. They don't want to get there. So why would I give you the directions? You don't need any signs. You're not even on the road. They rejected him outright, wholeheartedly, immediately. So there's no reason to perform these powers. You know, see, this is the amazing reality. Whenever you have God's word, you always have power. They're connected. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5 says, you tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Power. We know what power is, right? It keeps the lights on. Power is change. Power is reality transformed. We hear God's power and we think, oh, it's like some phrase we put on the wall. It's like, no. We're talking real power. Again, the miracles he performed are unique to his time here on earth, but God's word always comes with power. That's what he means when he says he's not able to do it, because it defeats his purpose, right? No honor, no power. That makes sense. But, you know, I love this. But Mark says, well, you know, he was able to do no works, but he did lay his hands on a few sick people. Like, God is so gracious, right? He still heals a few. It reminds me of John chapter 21 when he says, many other things did Jesus do. Yet here the focus is on a lack of miracles. No honor, no power, and that's amazing. They stand in the presence of the Word made flesh, and they can't experience one drop of real change. It's a marvel. It's amazing because God's word has such an ability to change us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide bone and marrow. Psalm 51, verse 10 says the word, it reveals us, shows us who we are. Listen to this, Psalm 51, it's not a chapter, it's a psalm, right? Psalm 51, verse 10, this is the psalm of David as he cries out in repentance. Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This happens according to God's word, right? Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You want to know what it means to be a new creature, to have your mind renewed and not conform to this world? It means God's word is working with power in your life to change you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 simply says this, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. That's incredible power. We need to see that when we submit to his word and when we honor him, it will work in our lives. I remember counseling a man from another church. This was years ago. And he was struggling with a long-term enslavement. He was a Christian, and he came here, and our first, I don't know, five sessions were him telling me all the ways that he tried to break this enslavement, all the ways of the world that he tried. I remember at some point I just said, listen, do you want to just do what God says and try that? Because everything else hasn't worked. And he said, well, yeah, sure, mine's well. Great. So we started. And it was a hard road because he had to take himself off the throne of his heart and put Christ there. And he had all these different ways of thinking that allowed him to stay on the throne to try and fight this. And at some point, I told him something, and I guess he went back to his pastor, and he said what I told him, which was a Bible verse, you know. I'm not a rocket scientist. And the pastor says, well, I don't think he really understands your situation. And the man told his pastor, but what he said to me is true, right? Because I said a Bible verse. See it? I don't want to take God's word and give it its honor and authority, so I'm not going to experience his power. Heartbreaking. You got to take it. How to make this practical. Are you the same old Christian you were 2 years ago? Has God changed you? Are you actively growing in your faith and being transformed from one glory to the next? Are you struggling with the same old sins in the same old way and wondering why? It's because you haven't sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart. You're not working with the word in power. You're not submitting to Christ and saying, you lead the way. And quite frankly, Christ is amazed. He's given you all the tools. The full spiritual armor of God, his precious word, intercession with him in prayer, and we are stuck in the same old place with no change, with no testimony of power. And I'm not talking, you know, somebody, you know, was telling me, they went to some church and somebody went in there in a wheelchair and they stood up after the end of the service and they said, maybe that will happen in your church. I say, I hope not. I hope people stay in their wheelchairs because I'm after their heart. I'm talking about your heart change through the power of God's word. And if you say, man, that's not me. I'm stuck in the same old place. What am I to do? Go to Christ. Don't take offense at him. You say, Christ, what you say, show me and help me to do it. No honor, no power, no faith. Verse 6. And he wondered at their unbelief. Faith has been a theme. It's really a theme of the whole Gospel of Mark, certainly in these last few chapters. Mark chapter 4, verse 40, he said to his disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Mark chapter 5, verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Later in verse 36, Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only keep believing. But faith has been a key part of it. It's kind of been in the positive for the most part, but here it's in the negative. It's talking about unbelief. It's really a negation of the word faith, very similar to honor or without honor. It's a pistos. Pistos is faith. You got to understand faith to know what it is to have a lack of faith. Faith can be historical in the sense of why I believe in the doctrines of the church. Faith can be temporary. It comes and it goes. Faith can be miraculous in the sense of the apostles. But the faith that we're talking about, the faith that endures, a faith for the New Testament believer, is a true justifying faith. A faith in the person of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit in and through his word. It's a grace, gift of God, and operation of God. So what is this faith? Well, first, here's what it's not. He's not wondering at their bare knowledge or superficial understanding that Christ is a Savior. That is not saving faith. Right? The demons know and shudder. So what is it? Faith is first this. Faith is self-denial. Faith is taking off your own merits. It's seeing you have no righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, having no righteousness of my own. This allows you not to despise Christ, to give him his rightful place. What else is faith? Faith is dependence. Believing on the name of the Son of God. Faith is saying, I cannot do it without him. Faith, according to Romans 3:25, is faith in his blood, in the very person of Christ. You turn to him and you say, I trust in you, I depend upon you. Right? You can lean upon a broken reed, it's going to break, it's going to stab you. You lean upon the cornerstone, and that is a solid foundation. What's faith? It's self-denial, it's dependence. It's applying Christ to yourself. What does that mean? It's seeing Christ as who he is. It's a person to come in relationship with. It means he has certain benefits and expectations. Christ is a real person. It's applying Christ to yourself. A medicine, though it ever be sovereign, if not applied, will do no good. That's what Thomas Watson says. You got to take the medicine and apply it to yourself. It's receiving him. But that's not what the people of Nazareth do. They don't have Christ in faith, and it amazes Jesus. They forfeit the greatest jewel on earth. No real relationship with God. So they can't see God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe he is, and believe he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Worse still, these people have no real anchor for their soul, no certain assurance. Hebrews 11, chapter 1 says, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is assurance. It means it's a plan of action. You're believing in something real. It's conviction. It means there's present evidence that touches your heart, and this is all wrought by God. It's all formed in your heart by God. That's why faith is called a gift. It's a chief work of the Spirit. It's a spirit of grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says it's the exceeding greatness of God's power. That's faith. That's how it's wrought in our hearts. That's really what it means to be born again. So how do you make this practical? What does faith look like? Faith is first prizing the grace of Jesus Christ. You put him as the highest value. That's the decision you have to make. Will I value him above everything else? If not, you don't have faith. How to make it practical? It's a refining grace. Faith is a refining grace. What does that mean? It means that it purifies us day by day. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 says it's a mystery of faith in a pure conscience, right? God gives us faith, and it helps us to grow in the knowledge of him day by day. Acts chapter 15 says, having purified their hearts by faith. Faith is obedience. Faith is a grace that you take to heart, and faith grows. Doesn't have to grow a lot, right? You can have a weak faith, but it needs to grow. Grow a little bit. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says, from faith to faith. If not, what do you do? If you don't honor him, what do you do? If you don't have his power, what do you do? If you don't have faith, what do? You go to him. You go to him and you do not take offense. You say, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. And he'll make you strong. Otherwise, you'll be a marvel of unbelief, an edifice that even though you're not that tall, God sees you from heaven and goes, what are they thinking? No honor, no power, no faith. It's a scandal of fallen men. But if we seek his honor, if we seek his power, if we seek him in faith, you will have a marvel of faith. A marvel. Us little peons here on earth, the angels in heaven, the God of the universe goes, that's what I'm talking about. Go to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll conclude here. Matthew chapter 8. The only time he marvels in the Gospel of Mark is over unbelief. But in Matthew, Matthew is far more generous to his audience. He marvels over belief. gracious gift of God to convert fallen sinners. And we see this in the centurion, a Gentile in the midst of Jews. Jesus came to his own people, but his people did not receive him. But here we have someone outside of the nation of Israel, the fold of Abraham, who comes before Christ and exhibits a faith which causes Jesus to marvel. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. See what he says there? I love this. A centurion, he's in charge of 100 men. He's a captain of an occupying force. He comes to some itinerant preacher from Nazareth. Jesus says, "I'll go to your house." He says, "No, don't go to my house." Verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come in." See that? Sure, I sit on the throne here, but not in heaven. You deserve the throne. And it comes through the power of your word. Just say the word. And then verse 10, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in Israel.'" So it's up to you. Are you going to be a marvel of unbelief or a marvel of faith? It all depends upon how you come to Jesus. Will you honor him? Will you depend upon his power, and will you place your trust in him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, many of us, all of us, know how our hearts are prone to wander. We feel like the man of the Scriptures who say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." God, I pray today that you may purify our hearts, that you cause us to really assess ourselves of where we're at, and you may help to foster a spirit of honor, power, and faith in our hearts. Lord, may this be for your glory, as we depend upon you, knowing that we have no righteousness in ourselves. We have nothing to merit, nothing to give, nothing to work for. Instead, we must turn to you, not be offended, hear and heed your word in obedience. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.